Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. We're looking this morning at Exodus chapters 21 through 23, but we can't read all of that in an amount of time that would be appropriate. And so we're going to read chapter 23, verses 20 to 33. If you felt like we were taking too slow of a pace, going one commandment, one verse at a time, here you are. This is your Sunday. We're taking three chapters. Exodus 23 and beginning of verse 20 is where we'll begin this morning. If you are able to, please stand with me in the honor of reading God's word this morning. Exodus 23 and beginning in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them, break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. He will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Some of you know that this past week I taught Ecola Bible College in Cannon Beach. That was my 14th time of teaching there over the last 13 years. And in those years, I've been able to interact with some really great students. Ecola Bible College is a 1 to 2 year Bible college program that gives the student a solidly biblical foundation for life, ministry, wherever God might lead you, however he might call you. For the teen who doesn't yet know what God wants them to study, to even the recent college graduate who's awaiting medical school. There was even a couple 1 year who was recently retired. And they both came to the class because they said, we want to be able to better serve our local church in retirement. So they both came and learned for a year more about the Bible. Most of the students there have just finished high school and are using the year at Ecola to deepen their walk with the Lord by knowing his word better. They're preparing for a life of better being able to follow Christ as their Lord, for being able to better serve their local church for the rest of their life, to better evangelize, defend their faith to those who are not yet Christians. I know there's many in this room who have gone to or went to a Bible college, a 1 year type gap year program when you graduated from high school, or maybe some of your children went to Ecola. Some have children in those types of programs right now. But this past week, I was encouraged by several young men, especially, who are already planning to attend seminary for ministry preparations. They've not even finished their year at Ecola or their second year at Ecola. When I asked them what seminary they were thinking of going to, they told me they first have to get their bachelor's degree. But they know they want to go to seminary after their bachelor's degree. They have 3 to 4 more years to finish their BA, their bachelor's, and then another 3 to 4 years to work on their MDiv, maybe their master's. They're already planning for preparation, for training, for practice. The work that cannot be neglected if one desires to be full-time ministry serving a local church as a pastor, serving on the mission field, serving in other ways. We recognize the need for preparation and for training. None of us would have a surgeon operate on us if they said they had never had formal training of any kind. Nor would we go up in an airplane with someone who stopped taking flying lessons after, well, the first or second one, because they already knew all this already. They had played video games. How hard can it be? Well, the same is true for every believer. God has a path of preparation for us, a path that God knows that he calls us to, he designs and orchestrates, so that we can know him more as we learn to depend upon him, obey him as we know more about him and his word, so that we can be used by him where he leads us with the gifts that he has given to us. And then so he can take us home to the place that he has prepared for us in glory for all of eternity. When we submit to God to prepare the way for us, we learn to trust and obey the God who provides for us in advance for our good and for his glory. What I mean is that we learn by submitting to God's plan and preparation for us that God provides in advance so that his people can obey. God provides path of preparation. God provides, prepares in advance so his people can obey him. This is the main idea we see from our text today with Israel as they receive laws from God in preparation to go into the land he's preparing for them. God does not just illuminate the path that he's preparing. He doesn't illuminate the path for Israel, give them the keys to the promised land, and they just walk in and take ownership of it. They sign the papers. It's theirs. Instead, God gives them his laws that they might follow him. He tells them how he will bring them safely to the land of promise. And then he reveals to them how he will work to rid the land of all the other nations who currently occupy it already. It will be a lot of work for Israel. Years and years of preparation and work for them. But it will all be worth it. Right now. Not just in the future when they take occupation, but right now as they learn to trust and obey. It will also be worth it in the future when they are settled in the land of milk and honey that God has promised to give them and by which, in that land, he will bless them. So 3 things this morning as we walk through these 13 verses together. Really, as we walk through 3 chapters, but primarily focusing on this last section. But 3 things that we look at this morning that God, the text says, he set before them or sent before them. So whenever the author continues to repeat the same type of idea, we want to take notice of the movement and the narrative. So 3 times, he says he set something before them or sent something before them that they might be able to be his people, to trust in him, to obey what he calls them to do. So 1, the very first one, is back all the way in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1. 1 is the rules were sent so that they might know how to follow the Lord. Exodus chapter 1 begins. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. Moses, here's the rules. I've already given you the 10 commandments. They've already been given. But God says, here are more rules to set before the people. The previous 10 that I gave you need some filling in because people need specifics. God tells them to not murder or kill, but sometimes people need to know what happens if somebody dies unintentionally at the hand of another. If somebody dies when 2 guys are fighting, who is at fault? What happens to the other guy, the one who killed the other person? What about if someone is caught having stolen something, but the items that they stole are now gone, or the item they stole was an animal, and it's dead? What happens to that person? How is restitution made? God gives more specifics in these laws. What if the object that was stolen was a person? Is that more harsh in its punishment than if the object was an animal or a candlestick? So God gives about 40 to 50 rules or so in chapters 21, 22, and the first part of 23. That range from laws about slaves and masters, fighting people, animals, personal property, seduction, sorcery, sexual sins, idolatry, lending even with interest, consecrating your firstborn, not lying, bribes, how to treat your neighbors, how to treat a sojourner, feast days, and not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. That's not a joke. That's the last one that's listed right before we got to the section that we read. Do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We don't exactly know why that commandment is given. We can assume that you don't kill something in its life-giving substance. The very thing that was meant to give the young goat life is its mother's milk, and is inappropriate to take life by means of what gives it life. But it also could be because it was a horrible Canaanite practice that was not to be imitated by the Israelites. And God made it clear that even in the way that you cook your food, there's certain laws I want you to maintain. I want you to keep certain ways of living as my people. Because you are not your own. You are a covenant people who have been bought by God. You have been redeemed by me. Some of these laws that we read, in the 40 or 50 or so, I didn't go in, and some of them are compound commands. You see, they're hard to number exactly how many are there. So I did my best. It's roughly between 40 or 50. But some of the laws are readily understandable and even common sense. If it seems like, yeah, that seems like something a criminal would do. I don't particularly think of a law about boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. It's not one of the first things that comes to mind if I think of setting up a social or a civil society. But then others of the commands that are given are incredibly sad. At the level of depravity in human beings. You just read some of them. About feasting days or keeping the Sabbath, and then others that really turn your stomach, that really make you incredibly sad. In man's natural state, apart from the saving grace of God, man desires to do whatever his mind and passions lead him to do, no matter what God has said about right and wrong. In his natural state, separated from Christ, man says, I make the laws. I will say what is right and wrong based upon what I want, what I love, what I find pleasure in or enjoy. And if they don't believe in God and they don't desire to keep his laws, even though the scripture says those laws are written on their hearts, they still squelch that. They could put that down and continue to idolize, make a god out of the pleasures and the very things that they want. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so God says, here's laws to help curb that within the society so that you guys can take care of, punish those who commit these types of sins. It's a way of giving the law ahead of time that might be able to help God's people when they live in the land, even living right now. They've got the Ten Commandments, but they needed far more than that. Because sin starts with a heart that turns from God to pursue our own desires and our own passions. Make them a god. And make no mistake, that new god that you've just put on the throne, whatever it might be, pleasure, power, money, all of a sudden, that new God, it too has a set of rules that you must obey. It's not as though you just exchanged one God who had rules for a God who is free and doesn't have any rules. No, that new God requires certain things of you, demands that you feed it in particular ways, that you partake of certain things, that you do and follow certain rules to maintain that that God stays on the throne in your heart. Every God has rules for their followers, even the gods that we make up ourselves. But only the rules that the God of the Bible give will lead you on the path to a life that is worth living now, here in the present, and for all of eternity. In the midst of the rules, there's a couple of narrator notes that are given in these couple of chapters, from 21 to the beginning of, or halfway through the chapter 23, that I want to draw your attention to. Just a couple. There's probably more there that you could mine in chapters 21 through 23, verse 19, but just a couple I wanted to point out to you, just two, in fact. These narrator notations give us a little bit more insight into the character of God in the midst of giving these laws. It also gives us insight into the motives for obedience to some of the laws. One of the notes is given in Exodus 20, verse 12. The law is given that whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Simple enough. Told us that in the Ten Commandments. Do not kill. Do not murder. An eye for an eye, a life for a life. That's Exodus 21, 12. But then it continues that if that man was not hit intentionally because someone was planning to do it, it's not premeditated, somebody's waiting around the corner with a baseball bat, that's not what's happening. The striking of the person just happens. It's an accident. I just happened to be swinging my baseball bat in the alley and a guy walked into it. Or you name something else. A horrible accident. But the horrible accident has resulted in somebody has died. What happens? Now, according to the Ten Commandments, you would expect that that person killed another person, they should die, even though it was an accident. So God comes and gives a law, a narrator note that is able to say, no, in this situation, if he did not lie in wait for him, Exodus 21, verse 13, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. Did you notice the language there? If the man, the one who kills the other person, doesn't lie in wait for them, but God let him, the one who died, fall into his hand, the one who killed him, then I will appoint you a place to which you may flee. God creates a place, a city of refuge we know to be named later, where the person who killed him unintentionally may go to be safe. Another city where, yes, his family will have to pack up, or at least he will. Pack up all your stuff. Take all your belongings and go. Move to another city, and you can't leave that city. You can't leave the safety of that city of refuge, or you could be killed by somebody who's taking vengeance on the fact that you accidentally took out their friend. And so now in the city of refuge, this person has been given grace because the action was seen as unintentional. But did you catch the phrase that says why God sets up this city? God let him fall into his hand. God let the person who died, even by accident, fall into the hand of the person who struck him. It wasn't merely an accident in the way that we think of an accident, but it was God's working to bring the life of that person who died to an end. This is theology that Moses is teaching his people. We all live and die as at God's good plan for us. Something that may seem to us as an accident or random act of chance and its consequences is all overseen and ordered by the Lord. There are no accidents on his side of the equation. And that is really comforting. It's also a good reminder to us that we live because God is keeping us alive. And when we die, that it's no surprise to him. It's certainly not outside of his control. And it is not, as sometimes can be said, a life that is taken too soon. It is all according to the goodwill of our Creator, whose plan for us is never wrong. Painful, yes. Excruciating, absolutely, when a life is taken, when a life is gone. But never surprising to God. A life never thrown off course. All of a sudden, something happens that he was not aware of. Our plan, God's plan for us, can never go wrong. It is never thrown off course, and he is never surprised in regards to us, in regards to things that we might consider as accidents. There's another narrator note in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9. It's a note in regards to laws and sojourners. It says in verse 9 of Exodus 23, you shall not oppress a sojourner. That's the command, and here's the note. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So you should not treat foreigners like you were treated, or mistreated rather, in Egypt. Remember that Israel, who was in Egypt legitimately, their Pharaoh in Egypt actually, invited Joseph's whole family, the Israelite people at the time, who numbered only 70. He invited them in Genesis to come and live there in the land of Goshen because there had been a famine. But then later on, this same family who was invited to live in this country is now treated horribly, all of their descendants. They thought Israel was getting too big, the Egyptians did, and they're going to make war with them and defeat them. So the Egyptians said, let's curb their population, let's kill their children, let's kill their young men. If there are no boys, then there are no men. If there are no men, then there are no warriors to fight, no babies for their people to grow in size. And God roots this command to not oppress the foreigner in the heart of empathy that says, you know what it was like to be a foreigner mistreated, so don't do that. Treat them like you wish you were treated in Egypt. Now, no doubt, this command that's given in Exodus 23, verse 9, can be misapplied to all of a sudden all sorts of things that are happening within our world, even today. And yet, the reality is that, as a human being, we should never seek to or condone or allow someone to be mistreated or harmed as something less than a human being. Remember the second greatest commandment that Jesus gives in the New Testament, to love your neighbor as yourself. That should govern how we treat those who are not the same as us. It should also govern how we treat those who are exactly like us, but also those who are not like us, those who are not from the same country as us, maybe, those with different customs from us, those who speak a language that is not the same, those whose religion is different than ours. All of a sudden, all the differences don't mean that we are able to treat them any differently, treat them harmfully, oppress them, this command says. You know, not oppress sojourners. You yourselves were sojourners. The New Testament even calls us sojourners and aliens, living in a place that is not our true and final home with the Lord. These laws that God gives to set before them are ones so that they, the people of God, will know how to live now. How to live now in his presence as his people, and how to live in his presence in the land that he has promised to them. And God is preparing his people by setting these laws before them, graciously allowing them to know him, to know what he expects of them, to know what is crossing the line in my relationship with God, and to know what justice requires when the law is broken. It's really kind of God to give laws to his people, and for God to say, set these laws before them, that they might know how best to live now and be prepared to live in the land that God has promised to them. Because God is a just judge. He's a just judge who will not get rid of, overlook our sins. He says that later in this section that we'll look at in Exodus 23. But he is also a gracious Lord, the one who cares about their lives now and in the future. And he shows that by giving them laws. God's laws should never be seen as anything other than grace. He doesn't have to tell us what he wants you to do or how to keep in line with him. He could just require perfect obedience from you without telling you the law beforehand. He'd just tell you when you broke it. We would all recognize that seems unfair and unjust, but as a God who's over all things, who made us, he could do whatever he pleases. And yet, he chooses to give us laws that we can know him, that we can know what he wants from us. So whenever God gives us something, it is grace, and he gives these laws to his people beforehand. He sets them before them, that they might know what he wants from them, how to live. And not only were these rules sent to them, that they might know how to follow the Lord, but also the angels were sent by God to bring them safely to the land. An angel was sent to bring the people of Israel safely to the land. So we have two things. One, the law was set before them that they might know how to obey. And then the second thing that we come to here in Exodus 23:20 is that God sends an angel beforehand to bring them safely to the land. Those two don't quite seem to go together. God gives his laws, and he gives an angel. But think about it. One is the word of God, and the other is a messenger of the word of God. And in fact, as we'll see in just a moment, this angel is not just an angel, but the angel, who God says, my name is in him. And John 1 will say, he is the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have God sending his word, his laws to his people beforehand. And here God sends the word made flesh, the angel of the Lord, who comes to bring his people safely to the land. God is not only giving them his word, his rules to mark them as his people, but he's also giving them a place, a possession. This land was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12, and a little bit more specifics came later in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. I'll just briefly read these passages. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name before God made it Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Just to the land, not a lot of specifics, but to the land I will show you. Genesis 15, 7 then. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This land to possess. Not just a land that I will show you, but now you're going to possess this land. In Genesis 17, 8, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So not just a land, but now this land to possess. Oh, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. All of a sudden makes this land seem far more than just a piece of real estate, but something that has eternal ramifications for God's people. Exodus 13, 11. Earlier in the book that we're looking in right now, it says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you. So the land that God promised to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fathers that we saw back in Genesis, he's going to bring you to the land of the Canaanites, and he's going to give it to you. But the God of grace, who prepares the path for his people, does not send his people alone to go find this land and claim it. He doesn't just give them a map and a key and say, there you go, when you get to it, you'll know what to do. Instead, he says here in Exodus 23:20 that he's going to send an angel before them to guard them on the way and to bring them to the land that he has prepared. Just notice the language of that sentence. The land is prepared for them. The land that has been promised to them, God has prepared for them. And God is going to give them the greatest, don't want to demean what's happening here, but in our terminology, God is giving them the greatest police escort ever. Notice, God is not just the guard on their way there, but he also seems as though, the text is saying, he's going to stay with them. Verse 21 says that the people are to pay attention to this angel and obey his voice. Not just follow him when they get there, but pay attention to him, obey his voice. This angel will speak to them through Moses, through God's word, but they are to obey him, not rebel against him. That means that there's some ongoing relationship that is not just, would you please guard us and take us to the land that God has promised to us? And like I mentioned earlier, we see this is no mere angel, just one of the bunch, an apprentice ready for his first mission, but this is none other than God himself. He says in verse 21, for my name is in him. He has the ability to pardon transgressions, but it says he won't pardon your transgressions if you rebel against him, if you don't listen to his commands. But this angel has the ability to do so, but he won't if you rebel. My name is in him. This angel is God as well. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God. The angel is to be obeyed, the text says, to be feared. He's a judge who doesn't pardon sins. All terms given to God himself. But if the people carefully obey the angel of the Lord, then God will work in their favor, the text says. But did you see the word there in verse 22? But if you carefully obey his voice, and do all that I say. Carefully. then God will work in their favor. Sometimes we can think that details don't matter, that God is a God of grace, so don't sweat the details. He doesn't sweat the details, right? You don't think that God cares about the reasons why we do what we do, why we wear what we wear, think what we think, speak what we speak? You don't think God cares about the fine details of your life? Well, the scripture says that he has numbered every hair on your head. He has intricately woven you in your mother's womb. He handcrafted you into existence. He keeps your tears in bottles. You don't think he cares about the details of our sin or our obedience? But God does. He says that if you carefully obey, observe in detail these laws, that he will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That language is from Genesis chapter 12 and the promises to Abraham, but it's really similar to what he says here. I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. But it's conditional on their obedience. If you obey all that I say, then I will be on your side. Who doesn't want the almighty, eternal creator of the universe, maker of heaven and earth, on their side to be an enemy of your enemies? And God goes on to say exactly what that will look like. The angel will bring them to the land, and God will blot out all the other nations that are currently occupying the land. The big, thick, black Sharpie is an amazing tool. It can blot out most anything. God says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe it out as though it never existed. The name that was written in the front cover of that book, gone. Now it's just a big black mark. You don't know what was underneath it. I'm going to blot them out. This also brings up quite a bit of theology about who God is. That God is saying, I am able to do such. I'm allowed to take out an entire nation from a land to give it to my people. He'll tell us at the end here why he can do this and why he will do this. Ultimately, it's not simply because this is the best land that there is and I want my people to have it. It's not as though he's just removing someone simply because it's a preference of his, that his people get a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you know how hard it is these days to get a land flowing with milk and honey? Do you know what real estate prices are right now? And God's like, I'm just going to take care of it. Gone. That's not what he's doing. But he does it so that his people will worship him in solidarity, without idolatry, without turning to the gods of the people who used to live there. If they still lived there, it would be incredibly hard for his people, dispersed among an entire nation with all of these other people groups, to come in and live faithfully, worshiping God alone. And so God does what God does, and he removes them, the other nations, from this land. Now, he'll mention here in a little bit the way that he'll remove them, but here he's telling them, if you will obey, carefully obey, the angel will bring you into the land. He will blot out all other nations that are currently occupying the land. That's what it looks like to be the enemy of your enemies. And that's some incredible motivation to obey. They are told to obey all the words of the angel, to not worship any of the other gods of the other nations that God will drive out of the land. He says this in verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. Don't live like they lived. But you are unique. You are my people. But you shall utterly overthrow them, break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. And when you do, he will bless you. Did you hear some of these promises when we read it the first time? The promise is not only what God will do to the enemies, not only how he will judge sin, but also the promises that he has for his people as well. Promises that look like provision of food and water. He will bless their food and water. He will remove all sickness from them. There will be no miscarriages, no infertility, a fullness of days, all their days. Doesn't that sound amazing? I mean, that sounds like heaven on earth. It sounds really similar, I think, to Revelation 21, where John, receiving the vision that God has for him of the new heavens and the new earth, says, behold, in verse 3, Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That sounds really similar to Exodus 23. John continues, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. All of this, Revelation, Exodus 23, come as God's gift to his people through the angel of the Lord, through Jesus himself, in preparation for their possessing the land of Canaan, the promised land, and for us in possessing, dwelling in eternally with God himself in the new heavens and the new earth. God has promised this land to his people, and now he is telling them that he is preparing their path to it, but that they must obey him. They must obey his laws that he has set before them. The land is theirs, but they must trust and obey. God will take care of their enemies. He will bless them with fullness of life all their days. This is just an aside, but Christianity does not provide benefits that are just good in eternity. Hey, here's an IOU. You better keep it, because when you get to those pearly gates with Peter, so always people say, right? When you get there, you're going to want to turn that in. That's your ticket, man. That's when the good life begins. No, the good life for the Christian begins right now. When all of a sudden my sins have been removed. We sang of this. My sins have been removed. I have been declared righteous. I am free in Christ. I am in Christ alone. An incredible message that God himself would unite us to himself. That brings benefits and blessing right now. So all of this comes as God has promised the land. He's telling his people they must do these things. He will bless them. But they must take seriously the command to obey his word. They must worship him alone, and only him should they worship. Number one, God has sent his rules to them that they might follow him. Number two, he sent his angel to bring them safely to the land. But thirdly, lastly, God sends terrors to drive out the nations from before the land, from the land before his people. Terrors. That's the word that the text uses. Terrors were sent to drive out the nations before them. That's number three. Terrors were sent before the people to drive out the nations. Verses 27 through 33 show this, as God says, he will send terror. Terrors, verse 27, and hornets, verse 28. Both of those to drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before his people when they're coming into the land. I don't know about you, but having gone through Exodus, we've seen some really big terrors that God can do. God can make it completely dark. So dark, you can't see any. You just have to stay on your bed all day. You can't do anything. God can bring all of a sudden a plague of locusts or flies, or he can kill the firstborn in every family. God can do, I mean, you see these 10 plagues. That's just a smattering of what God could do, and we could label it terrors. And God could send hornets. That's a new one. I've only been stung once by like a bee or a wasp or something, and it was bad enough. I've probably been stung more than that, but not by a lot of them, not by a swarm of them. I've never been chased by some, like you can see sometimes in cartoons when kids do something and the nest falls down, they run, they have to jump into water and stuff. That's not like that, but hornets driving out nations. That's serious. That's terrifying. That's a terror. That's the stuff your nightmares are made of. When Israel comes to the land, God has promised them that he's going to give them, God will throw these nations, he says in the text, into confusion. He will cause them to turn tail and run. They will turn their backs on Israel and leave. God will send terrors ahead of the people to cause the inhabitants to want to leave. But, and I thought this was incredible, and not something I typically remember when I think of Israel defeating the nations who occupy the promised land, but God says in the text, however, I will do it slowly. I will do it slowly. He says in the text, little by little. inch by inch, just a piece at a time. I'll do it slowly, over time, so that the land itself that I'm bringing you to is not harmed or made desolate. For the good of the land, its crops, for the keeping down of certain animals, so that you're not overwhelmed with beasts or predators when you come into the land. For the good of the land and for the good of the people, I will drive out the nations slowly and over time. I thought that was really incredible. He can send things in advance to drive people out, but he knows the timing of what would be best for his people and for the land. And the reality is, though, even though he's going to send things to terrors and hornets to drive people out, even though he also says, I'm going to set the boundaries for you, and he does in the text, he also says, I'm still going to require that you do your part. This isn't just, I'm going to take on everything and I'll do it all, and then you can come in and here's the key, you have everything. No, there's part that you have to be able to do. He will send things in advance, but you still have a requirement that you have to be able to take part in. Little by little, verse 30, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your borders. I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand. Verse 31, I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, but, verse 31, I got to find it again. You shall drive them out before you. But you still have to actually pick up your sword, pick up your tools, pick up your weapons, and you've got to drive them out. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it through you. You're going to be the one who has to actually do the effort. I'm going to bring hornets. I'm going to prepare the path. I'm going to bring terrors in advance, but you still have to do the work. It cannot be lost in the talk of all of these things, of God blotting out the nations, that all of a sudden they don't have to do anything. God may send his angel and terror, but the people of Israel still need to obey. They still have to drive out the inhabitants. They still have work to do in all of this. God will do it, but he needs them to do it as well. And this is true of all of our sanctification as God's people. Not just Israel back then. If they believed in God, they have to obey him. They have to trust him. Relinquish control over their lives. The same is true for all of us. Our growing in Christ as a Christian, it is both God's work and our work. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he says, you've always obeyed. They haven't always, but in exaggeration, you know, it seems as though you've always been obedient to the Lord. We all mess up. We all sin. But you've always obeyed. Keep obeying. Keep working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Well, because God is a terrifying God to face. God is a holy God. God is a just God. God is the God who can send terrors. So you should obey in fear and trembling. But also, verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one giving you the desires to do what's right. God gives you the desire to obey and the ability to obey. But you still need to obey. You continue to obey. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God who's working in you to do it. And the same is true for us. We must do what God commands us to do in his word. Just like Israel, we have to obey what God has said. Carefully obey him, which means we need to know his word. We need to not worship other gods than him alone. And when we do obey, we have to recognize that it's God who gave us the desire to do it, the ability to obey him. In Christ, we have the ability. We are now dead to sin. We have the ability to do what God calls us to do. But ultimately, we will always fail. And we need Christ's perfect righteousness, which we cling to, which is our hope. The angel of the Lord who came in the Old Testament to Exodus to prepare the way is the same one who came in the New Testament to prepare the way by the giving of his own life. That we now don't look to this, I have to work hard to make it into the land. No, it's because I'm going to the land that I get to work hard. I get to obey. I get to trust him, the one who has already secured my eternal redemption. And that changes the motivation completely. Because as Christians, God is already well pleased with us. We are his prized possession, a bride for whom he has died. And we are motivated even more than Israel was to obey his commands, to keep his rules, to follow his ways, to kill sin in our lives, and to see him in the land that he has promised to us one day. Just as God was sending before the people here in Exodus 21 through 23 to lead them to the land of promise, so God has also worked in advance, preparing for us the ultimate land of promise, a new heavens and a new earth. This is what the Bible refers to it as. We sometimes refer to it as heaven. And about this, Jesus, the Old Testament angel of the Lord, says in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Brothers and sisters, let us take comfort in the one who has come and prepared the way for us by his own sacrifice on the cross. And let that give us a renewed desire to want to obey the Lord, knowing he has prepared the way for us, but we still have to walk the path. As the angel of the Lord prepares the way for Israel, they still have to go on the same journey with him. They have to follow him every step of the way. And the same is true for us. Whatever God calls us to go and where he leads us to go, let us be faithful. May God give us grace and perseverance to continue down that path, even when it's incredibly hard. Even when we feel like things are not being provided for us that we need. Even when we sin and stumble over our own selves. Trusting in the one who has promised, the one who has prepared this path for us, and the one who walks with us the entire way. God provides in advance so that we can obey. We have been given the grace of his word, the grace of his provision and protection. And so let us, with joy renewed, obey him now, feeling the joy of walking in the Spirit, abiding in sweet fellowship with God, until we see him one day in the place that he has prepared. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who prepares in advance, who's worked in advance, not leaving all of our eternal salvation up to a mere hope-sos. I hope they turn to me. I hope they obey me. But you have set in place a plan of redemption, sending your only Son, Jesus, to die on a cross for sinners, that we might be able to look to the cross and live and have eternal life. That means life right now and life for the rest of eternity. Father, we desire to be with you. We desire to live this life faithfully. So would you help us this week? Would you help us today, this week, as we meet with our life group, to be able to be honest about what is really difficult, and being able to live in light of eternity, live in light of the land that is to come, living right now in full obedience and trust. What is keeping us from desiring to do that, from opening our hands and giving, saying to the Lord, "My life is yours. Use it how you want for your glory and my good." What's keeping us? And for somebody in this room who maybe is not a Christian at all, who has never heard that Jesus came in the flesh to prepare anything for him or her, but feels as though they've always been on their own, they've always had to do it themselves, to know now today that Jesus came, gave his life for them, that the sinless one came and died for them and their sinful soul. May they put their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation even now. Father, would you continue to work in the believer and the non-believer, to be able to continue to bring us more into the image of your only Son, continuing to open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel that brings fullness of life today and in the place that you have prepared for us for all of eternity. We love you, and we ask your blessing on the remainder of our service. In Jesus' name, amen.